Our text words this morning you can find in 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7. 5 through 7. This then is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. With God's help, our theme this morning is the basis of fellowship with God. The basis of fellowship with God. We will see that in three thoughts. First, knowing God as light. Verse 5. Second, avoiding self-deception. Verse 6. And third, walking in the light. Verse 7. The basis of fellowship with God. Knowing God as light. Avoiding self-deception. Walking in the light. You recall, I trust, congregation, that we have on two occasions already considered the beginning of the first epistle of John, the first four verses of introduction. In the first sermon, we saw that the gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is Son of God, Son of Man. He was tasted, He was handled, He was touched, He was heard, He was seen. He's the Word of life. In the second message, we saw John's purpose in declaring this gospel throughout his epistle. He says in verses 3 and 4 that his purpose is to promote fellowship with the Father, with the Son, among true believers, as well as to promote full joy. And so he has set before us the truth that a Christian is someone who has begun to have fellowship with God and with other Christians and begins to know the joy of walking with God. Now this morning, John begins to unfold what he has set out to be his purpose. This morning we begin with the actual message he wants to bring. And so he takes up this theme of fellowship, and he begins to show us what the fruits and the evidences are of being in fellowship with God and being in fellowship one with another. You see, the Docetists and the Gnostics, you remember we labored with you to set that forth in the introduction because the whole epistle is addressed in that context, were people that said, as long as we claim that we have a Savior, as long as we claim that we have the light, as long as we have insights into the gospel, it doesn't matter how we live. They were kind of practical antinomians. But John writes this epistle to say it does matter how you live. And if you know God as light, you must walk in the light. And if you don't walk in the light, you are deceiving yourself and you lie. When you profess to be in fellowship with God, you do not the truth. Well, that's what John wants to do now in the sermon this morning, in these three verses. He wants to set out this very solemn theme for us of what it means to walk in darkness and what it means to walk in light. But what he does, interestingly, at the very beginning of our text, he says, this is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you. So as he begins his epistle proper, he wants the Gnostics and the Docetists of his own day, as well as the churches of his own day, and the churches throughout all ages, to know that he's not setting up a kind of tit-for-tat relationship with the Gnostics and the Docetists. You say this, and I say that. But he's saying, no, I want you to know that this whole epistle is coming from the mouth of Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of man versus man, opinion versus opinion. But I want to tell you, I am bringing you what I've heard from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. This is the message that we have heard of Him, and declare we unto you. That's an important thing. That is true, of course, of the whole of Scripture, isn't it? We know that. We read in Timothy that Paul says, every Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But here John is setting forth something even broader. He's telling us, isn't he, that we have no authority to do anything else. Also as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Then what John is doing here, simply to proclaim what God has revealed in His Word. That's the task of the ministry. That's the task of elders and deacons. That's the task of God's people when they speak to one another about the ways of God. To bring the Word of God. That's our task when we evangelize. Not to add anything to it, but simply to unfold what God has declared. So this is our great task as a church. To pass on untouched all that we have heard from God. That's what God wants of us. You see, God's revealed truth is non-negotiable. That's what John implies here. This truth is not a prisoner of the times. This truth is not held hostage by the opinions of men. This truth may not be wavered because of the delights and the feelings and the emotions of man. Ideas come and go, but this Word endures forever. And so John is saying, as I bring this epistle to you, I want you to know that it's the revelation of God in the face of Jesus Christ that is our safeguard against the ever-changing opinions of mere men. Men who say Hosanna to one thing today, or to one person today, and say crucify that thing or that person tomorrow. This is our answer, John says. Docetists, Gnostics, I'm not going to debate with you on a man-to-man level. I'm bringing you the unchangeable Word of God. So ultimately, John is saying, what you think of me and what you think of my apostleship is irrelevant. But what you think of truth, that is relevant. And what is relevant is not only what I think of truth, but that I walk in truth, and I live truth, and I embody truth, and I exemplify truth, even as Jesus Christ is truth. Now when John begins, he says, the very first thing he says in his epistle proper, God is light. This I declare unto you, that God is light. What an amazing beginning. You see, the Gnostics had claimed, we have inner light. We're special people. We're the real converted people. Other people aren't that way. Even people that maybe claim to be Christians. But we have the truth. They thought they had a corner on the truth. But John begins and says, God is light. Not you, Gnostics, are light. But God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. So John begins where the gospel begins. John begins with God. John begins with what God teaches about Himself. And so the very first thing John says, as he unfolds the message, the burden he has to bring, is he tells us what God is like. And you see, that's the way the Bible always begins. We saw that in our series from Genesis a few weeks ago, didn't we? In the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, man. In the beginning, God. You see, we want the message always to begin with man and with our felt needs. That's why there are so many churches today that are seeker-sensitive churches or felt-need churches. They want to please man. They want to meet man. They begin with man, they continue with man, and they end with man. But John begins with God. God is life. That's the way Paul characteristically began too, didn't he? Epistle of the Romans is a good example. He begins by saying, God is righteousness. And in this gospel, there is a righteousness revealed from faith to faith. Now, it's remarkable that John doesn't say, God is, or God exists. He begins with the presumption that that is true. He says, God is light. Now, you and I, of course, can conclude from the very things around us that God is. We know from the realm of nature something about the character of God, don't we? We can look out, boys and girls, can't we, into nature, and you can see that God is very powerful when there's a windstorm. Or you can see that God is very intelligent when you see the beauty of nature and the beauty of how we are made and the whole animal kingdom and how it all relates in an intricate design and how the world is preserved. But nature doesn't tell us about God's moral character. You cannot say what God is like internally from looking at nature round about you. Let me give you an example. Let's say you are very, very sick. And I meet you on a certain day and you're looking haggard and sickly. And I meet you again a month later and you look very well. And you say to me, you know, I went to this physician and he did surgery on me and he diagnosed my case and did the surgery and it went well and I've recuperated. And all I can say is that surgeon is a very intelligent man. He did this complicated surgery without a hitch. And you are right. God gave him the grace, of course, but you are right. He's a very intelligent man. But you don't know what he's like yet, do you? You don't know his moral character. For all you know, the very day he did surgery on you, he could have gone home and cheated on his income tax returns that night. You don't know his moral character. Or perhaps you have someone who came to dig a trench in your front yard for some reason, had to reach a pipe, and you were just amazed at the strength of that man. And in 1 hour, he dug that trench by hand. And you say to me, well, he's a one strong man. Now, true, he's powerful, he's strong, but you don't know what he's like morally. You see, that's why we need the Bible. We can look around and say God is more intelligent than that surgeon. And God is more mighty than the man who dug the trench. But we can't say what God is like. Well, John wants to tell us what God is like right from the beginning. Because what God is like determines what we are in relationship to Him. And it determines the whole of our religion. Everything is premised on what God is like. And John says, God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. Now, this is a theme that runs all through the Bible, of course. You know that. Jesus said, He who has seen me has seen the Father. And shortly after that, he said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So you see, he who has seen Jesus sees light. And he who has seen Jesus sees the Father. For God is light. Paul says to Timothy that God is an unapproachable light. He dwells in unapproachable light. He is high above us. He is pure light. And he has chosen in his mercy to reveal something of that light through his word. He pulls back, as it were, the curtain that separates us from him in the heavens and beyond the heavens. And he shows us a glimpse of who he is. John says he is light. Light is the very heart, the very mind of God. This is the message that we have received from him. So in other words, if we want to know what God is like, we have to go to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find in going through the Lord Jesus Christ that God is pure light. The Holy Spirit sheds light in our soul, giving us eyes to see what God is like, through the pages of the Word of God. And unless the Spirit does that, you see, the Bible all by itself, apart from the Spirit, is not sufficient to do that. The Bible is a living book, but there's no problem with the Bible. But my heart, you see, is blackened, darkened, dead by nature. Not just sick, dead by nature. I have no insight into the moral character of God. But the Spirit takes the Word, you see, and He sheds it in my life. He shows me in my heart what God is like through the Word. He takes the veil from my eyes, and I see the holiness, the beauty, the perfections, the glory of God. I see that God is light. Now you see, man by nature doesn't see that. We see that God is powerful. We see that God is intelligent. But we don't see that God is light. We don't see the awesome splendor of the Most High God. We don't see that light is the very atmosphere in which God lives and moves and dwells. We don't see the awesome burning holiness, the absolute purity and spotlessness, the justice and righteousness of the Most High God. We don't understand by nature that God is the Holy One, the One who is glorious in light, the One who dwells in light that is unapproachable, the One of whom the poet says, "My God, how wonderful Thou art! Thy majesty, how bright, how beautiful Thy mercy seat and depths of burning light." But when the Spirit comes, and the Spirit convicts us of sin, and shows us our blackness, and our deadness, and our worthlessness, and comes and shows us who God is, dwelling in light unapproachable, in all His beauty, and glory, and splendor, then we come to see that everything compared to God is darkness. Then we come to understand that He charges even the heavens with uncleanness and the angels, the unfallen angels, with folly in His sight. Then we understand that everything is darkness compared to God. Even the sun has its spots. But God is light. There is no defect in the character of God. God is the acme, the apex of perfection. God is spotlessness. Everything else is tarnished and unclean. See, that's what the Holy Spirit shows us. We can't understand conviction of sin until we see the brightness of the light of God. You see, a jeweler takes a black backdrop to cause the diamond whiteness to shine forth of the rings he displays. And in the diamond whiteness of God's glorious holiness, God moves us to see the blackness, the tarnishing character, the uncleanness of everything about us. Who am I compared to Him who dwells in unapproachable light? I am full of darkness. I am full of shadows. I am full of moral inconsistencies. But God has no dark corners. God has no shadows. God has no moral inconsistencies. John says, God is light. Oh, what a comfort. What an awesome thing. What a joy for a child of God who has all his hope fixed upon a living God. The God you serve, dear child of God. The God of the Bible. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. The triune God. Your God. It's pure, spotless, white light. He's a God who is always light. A God who is always present. A God who is always involved. A God who is always pure and holy. Well, now you see the wisdom, I trust, of what John is doing here. In this whole context of talking about fellowship, he wants to set forth before us, first of all, the kind of person we are going to be in fellowship with. He's trying to say to the Gnostics, to the Docetists, and to you and me, if you're going to be in fellowship with God, you've got to understand that you're going to be in fellowship with someone who is purely holy, who is absolute light. And actually, John is not even content with that. He goes on and says, and in Him is no darkness at all. Actually, in the Greek, it's a double negative. If you translated it literally, you would say, and darkness in him? No, not at all. It's underlined, you see. God is light. And in him there is not even the faintest, remotest shadow of any kind. I wonder, why is John doing this? Well, we are to interpret Scripture by Scripture, aren't we? And all throughout Scripture you see these themes, don't you? Of light and darkness. And those two themes always represent to us that there are two spheres in this world, two kingdoms that are absolutely opposed one to another. So John is acknowledging there is this kingdom of darkness, this kingdom of despair, this kingdom of evil, this kingdom of sin and error. There is a kingdom of darkness. There is a kingdom that is not governed by whiteness and purity and holiness and justice or the righteousness of God's law. John is saying there is absolutely nothing of that kingdom of darkness, that kingdom of Satan, that kingdom of death and evil that has a hold on the kingdom of light. There is nothing that pertains to the realm of darkness that is related in any way to God or that is influencing God in any way. God is altogether above and beyond the kingdom of darkness. He is not the author of sin. He is not the author of darkness. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, Jesus said that himself, didn't he? When he said, as he was about to be crucified, now is the hour that this world has given. Now is the hour of darkness. Now the prince of this world, the prince of darkness has come. But he has nothing in me. Nothing. Because I am pure light. And I am no darkness at all. So John sets up a black and white contrast, doesn't he? One kingdom is characterized by sin and evil and error and heresy and corruption. And the other kingdom is characterized by holiness and purity and righteousness and truth. And these two kingdoms have a great gulf fixed between them that cannot be bridged by man. Well, that's what John wants us to understand at the very beginning of this epistle. And everything he says from chapter 1 to chapter 5 will flow out of this presuppositional truth. Two kingdoms, darkness and light. But the kingdom of light is the beginning. We begin there. We must always begin there. We must always have our focus on the kingdom of light. There's no hope in the kingdom of darkness. Now, all of that has many ramifications for us today. Let me just mention a few of them briefly. Today, many churches begin with man. And many people in many churches begin with man. So much of what passes for gospel thinking today does not begin with God. But it begins with man and his needs and man and his difficulties. And so the natural outgrowth of that is that we want to think of God as someone who's there to serve our needs. As someone who's there as a convenience for us. Someone who's going to make us happy and to ensure our well-being and to ensure that we get through life comfortably. And so people talk like this. They say, what is God doing in the world today anyway? If God's a God of love, why doesn't he come and meet our needs? Why doesn't God stop all these wars? Or why doesn't God deal with my personal situation and resolve my needs? If God would resolve my needs, people say, then I would serve him. Then I would know he's God. It's blasphemy, friends. It's blasphemy. You see, it's a wrong thinking of God. God is not some kind of sentimental, benevolent restorer of our happiness. God doesn't exist for our happiness. God exists for His glory. And so whenever you hear people begin with I, or their feelings come on the foreground, you understand, don't you, that they haven't begun to understand the first fact of the gospel. God is light. And His Word is truth. How well I remember being once at a meeting of ministers. I had to judge a particular case. So we went around the entire room, the chairman did, asked each minister what he thought of the situation. And every single minister began with the words, "I feel." And the chairman got to the last minister. And the minister said this. He said, "Every single one of you have begun with the words, 'I feel.'" And he said, "My feelings are exactly what I am most afraid of." So we need to ask not what do I feel, but we need to ask, what saith the Lord? What does the Bible say? What does the God who is light and has manifested His light through the prism of His Word, what does He say? That's the question. You see, God doesn't owe us anything. All we've done is deserve hell and death. And God didn't design us for ourselves. God put us on this earth for Himself. And until we understand that we must begin with God, and we must serve God and glorify God, until we understand the purpose of our lives, we will never truly begin to live. And so what John is saying here is the center of the universe is not you or me, but God. That's the problem today, you see, in our society. In the church, too. People see themselves as the center of the universe. We're all corrupt. We're all prone to do that. We relate everything to how we feel. When I was a college student, I remember going into a bookstore at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo and seeing a large poster on the wall. It was a picture of the world. And on top of the world, there was a little man about a quarter inch high. And out of his mouth came the words, "I am the God and the center of this universe." It was showing the futility, of course, of modern man thinking he's an idol, he's a god to himself. But we all do that. We all set up our Ebenezer idols, don't we? Nebuchadnezzar idols. We all worship ourselves. We're all prone to make ourselves the center of the universe. But God is light, John says. If you're going to respond rightly to God, you have to begin with God. And so the question isn't, as people often say, "Well, there's nothing in church for me," or "there's nothing in the preaching for me," or "there's nothing I get out of it." But the question is not that. The question is, first of all, do you know the holy God of light? Are you serving that God, or are you serving the God of your own feelings and your own desires? See, we can be very religious, and we can have self at the beginning, and self in the middle, and self at the end of all our religion, and be governed by our own feelings. But what are we doing then? But we are proclaiming the language of darkness. And we are moving in this sphere of darkness. Because it is in the sphere of darkness where self reigns. Self is in the center. But once we begin to appreciate that God is light, a different language, a very different language, passes from our hearts and over our lips. Then we want to know what God's Word says. Then we want to know what God's light says. Then we want to understand the living God. Then we are more concerned about God than we are about our own feelings and our own experiences. Then we have an altogether different focal point. God is light. Now John says when we have this focal point, we will understand that by nature, we are in grave danger of self-deception. And we are, friends. We are. When we understand that God is light, the question will come to the foreground. How can my naked, sinful spirit stand in the presence of holy, uncreated, spotless light? We will then ask the question, the question of Job, how can a man, dark, black, sinful man, how can a man be just with God, a holy God of light? Now, if you begin to ask that question, then you are in the right track. Then you are feeling the right way. And John gives us two guidelines to follow with regard to this question. He says in verse 6, first of all, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You see, that's exactly what the Gnostics were doing. They're saying, oh, we've got this inner light. We've got all these feelings of this inner light. We are children of the truth. But they weren't walking in the light. They were criticizing other people. They were walking sinfully. They were walking man-centeredly. They were walking selfishly. They were walking to please themselves. And John says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. We deceive ourselves. We live a self-centered life rather than a God-centered life. We are not a child of God. That's what John says. If we have dominion of self and sin in our lives, rather than falling under God who is light, we destroy ourselves. He says you're not a Christian at all. A Christian is a person who's been brought out of this realm of darkness and into the realm of light. Now he goes on in verses 8 through 10, and we hope to hear about that, God willing, 2 weeks from now, to explain that that doesn't mean that we're sinless. He goes on to say, well, if you say you have no sin, then you're a liar too. But it does mean to say that we cannot have the perpetual bent of our lives to be walking in darkness, in selfishness, and claim to have fellowship with God. We don't have fellowship with God when we walk in darkness. Well, how do people deceive themselves? Many ways, of course. I can only mention a few of them this morning. Some people deceive themselves through the pathway of false teaching. That's the context in which John is working here. The Gnostic said, doesn't really matter how you live, as long as you have this inner feeling of light. John says that's false teaching. God is light, and they who are in God and have fellowship with God, they will walk in the light. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. Truth is meant to be lived, that's what John is saying, in the light. Truth cannot be lived out in the darkness. Now Joseph is a wonderful illustration of this, boys and girls. You know the story of Joseph and how he was tempted by Potiphar's wife to engage in something very sinful. Joseph was far from home. His situation was pretty good in Potiphar's house. And he had some very rough times. He could easily have said, nobody will know the difference far back home if I just indulge in this sin and I can keep my nice position as a slave in the house of Potiphar and I won't have to go to prison. But you see, Joseph isn't ruled by his feelings and his convenience. Joseph is ruled by God, his light. And so he turns to the woman and he says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against that God who is light? That's what we call evangelical obedience. Obedience that is not squeezed out of us, out of obligation. But obedience that comes from the heart. Obedience that flows out of loving God for what He is and who He is. Others pursue the dark way of open hypocrisy. Those are people, of course, who actually join a church and belong to things and look good just so that they can get ahead in some way. Obviously, they have never been born again. Now, there are all kinds of ways. You can fill in other ways as well. But the main context here is that we can take truth and we can twist it and we can use it to deceive ourselves. The question John is asking us that underlies these verses is simply this. Do you know the God who is light? Can you say with a man in John 9, one thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. I see who God is. I see I cannot stand before Him in my own strength. I see I need the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you walking in the darkness of false teaching, or are you walking in the light of the living God? That's the question. If God is light, if only the pure in heart will see God, as the Bible says, And if it is true, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Where does that leave you and me this morning? Are we not all self-deceivers? Do we not all fall under verse 6? Walkers in darkness. Have we not all come short of the glory of God and sinned ourselves away in our deep fall and do so every day again? Well, absolutely. Every one of us deserves to be cast away. You and I, dear child of God, are no better than the man who walks in darkness in and of ourselves. But it's by the grace of God that we learn to walk in the light. John says that in verse 7. He says, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light. That's the secret, you see. If He wasn't in the light, we would never know the light. We have fellowship one with another. Here he means we have fellowship with God in the context of what he's speaking. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's the reason why, the only reason why we can walk in light. Because of the glory of the cross, because of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the good news of the gospel that makes a difference where there is no difference. You see, the good news that God sent His Son into the world to bear Himself all the darkness in our lives. It is that good news alone that is a secret, the foundation, the basis of our fellowship with the living God. So it's the glory of the cross, the glory of Emmanuel, God with us in the light. The glory of a bleeding, wounded, hanging alone Emmanuel, enduring our deserved pain. The glory of the Son of God, taking over our darkness, the darkness of a sinful world, enduring God's righteous judgment. Even in the last 3 hours, you know, the very realm of nature around Him grew dark. You see, because the darkness of this world, the darkness of the sins of all God's elect, were being consumed upon Christ so that He might bear all that darkness and come forth as the light of life and the light of men, and that men may know Him, God who is the light. So the God who is the light is also the God who is love, as John will go on to say in a subsequent chapter. A God who loves this dark, perishing world. A God who found a way consistent with His light through His Son as the great sin-bearer to take away all our darkness and to cause us to be delivered from self-made darkness into the marvelous light of God. How can you walk in light? Only through Him who paid for your darkness on Calvary's hill. Only through the Father's loving provision to deal with our darkness through His Son. There is no darkness in God. Remember that. So even when Jesus bore all our sin, even when the realm of nature grew dark around Him, even when He was in the midst of all kinds of darkness and spittings and mockings and haranguings, there was no darkness that came upon Him. He remained pure light in Himself. But He bore our darkness so that all our darkness can be dealt with and so that we can be transferred on the grounds of justice from darkness to light. That's, after all, what the gospel says. Isn't that the gospel in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 and 21? Verse 21. For God hath made Him to be sin for us. You can say, darkness for us. Darkness is symbolic of sin here. To be darkness for us, who knew no sin, who knew no darkness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That we may be made the light of God in Him. This is the gospel. God says, I am light, and you are darkness. But I sent my Son who is light to bear the darkness of sinners. To be forsaken of me, so that I would never forsake a poor sinner who cries out to me for light. And how can that all take place? Only, John says, by the blood of Jesus Christ. How can we walk in light? We can only walk in light as He is light. That's the only way we have fellowship with one another. And we have that because the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood is a symbol. It's a synonym in the Bible for the gospel, for redemption. From the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, from the closing of the gates of Eden to the opening of the gates of the heavenly Zion, blood runs through the Scripture as a golden thread, uniting all the Bible together. Substitutionary blood gloriously restores what sin destroys. This is our hope. Not because we're a whit better in any way than anyone else. Our only hope, if we're believers, our only hope lies in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of the power of that blood, we walk in the light. Out of the power of that blood, we think of God rather than ourselves. Out of the power of that blood, we listen to the Bible rather than to our own mere feelings. Out of the power of that blood, we learn to be delivered from ourselves and learn to walk in the light of God's gospel. It's all through the blood. Boys and girls, in Germany, there's a church which has carved over the door the picture of a lamb. I told you this story before some years ago, but it's a wonderful story. There was a man who was once working on top of that church, and he lost his footing, and he fell all the way down. He was going to die. But there were some sheep grazing below, and he landed right on a lamb. And that lamb broke his fall. And the man lived, but the lamb died. And so out of gratitude to the lamb, the man said, "When I carve above the church doors, I'm going to carve a lamb out of thankfulness. The lamb saved my life." And so you and I, dear believers, we are pardoned, we are forgiven, we are saved from the penalty of sin and death by God's Lamb, in whom there is no darkness, in whom there is no spot and no blemish. But He rescues us from danger. He rescues us from our deep fall by interposing with His precious blood and paying the price of our sin and bringing in obedience. So everything that we need and everything that we receive comes through this blood. Atonement comes through this blood, Paul says. Justification comes through this blood. We are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Cleansing, John says here in our text, comes through this precious blood. Seems contradictory, doesn't it? If you put something in blood, it will become more dirty. But this blood is special, you see. This is the paradox of the gospel. The blood of Jesus Christ, instead of staining, washes out the stain. Instead of defiling, it washes the soul white. Whiter than snow. So white that it reflects the very light of God. And so when the Holy Spirit works in our lives and shows us our sin and shows us the holy whiteness of God, that God is light, He draws us to that light as self-condemned sinners, and we learn to cry for mercy, and God shows us the blood of His Son. And it is through the blood of that Son that we can enter into His light. And we can say with a poet, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. So we are justified by that blood. We are sanctified by that blood. We are impelled with power by that blood. We walk in the light by the power of that blood. Everything we receive from God, every victory comes through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Even our passageway one day into heaven, it all comes through the blood. Christ's blood saves us. Christ's blood makes us fit for heaven. And by Christ's blood, we enter into heaven. And Christ's blood will be the grand subject of glory in the everlasting bliss. Joseph Irons put it so beautifully in his wonderful poem called Precious Blood. "What sacred fountain yonder springs up from the throne of God, and all new covenant blessings brings, 'tis Jesus' precious blood. What mighty sum paid all my debt when I a bondman stood, and has my soul at freedom set? 'Tis Jesus' precious blood. What stream is that which sweeps away my sins just like a flood, nor lets one guilty blemish stay? 'Tis Jesus' precious blood. What voice is that which speaks for me in heaven's high court for good, and from the curse has set me free? 'Tis Jesus' precious blood. What theme my soul shall best employ, thy harp before thy God, and make all heaven to ring with joy? 'Tis Jesus' precious blood. To what kingdom do you and I belong? The kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of light. On what are we basing our hopes for eternity? Can you say this morning, there is only one hope for me? 'Tis Jesus' precious blood. On that blood, I stake all my soul. I believe in that blood. I trust that blood. I rest in that blood. That blood is the secret of my whole salvation. Well, if you can say that, you cannot but walk in the light. Your lives will show it. Though you are stained with sin, though you are not what you want to be, what you ought to be, still there will be the light of sincerity that comes out of your life. There will be the light of integrity, the light of the willingness to be known and the desire to know God. These marks of grace will be evident. You will walk in the light. You will walk in the light of God's commandments. You will show obedience from the heart, evangelical obedience to those commandments. You will want to walk in God's ways all your life long. Your great desire will be to be holy in God's sight. You see, if you're cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, you will know by the desires and by the walking in light that you are gifted and graced to do by the work of the Holy Spirit. And when you walk in the light, you will then abhor sin. You will then flee worldliness. That will be manifest in the totality of your person. All the way from how you dress externally, to what you are thinking about internally, to how you spend your leisure time. You see, there will be this abhorrence to walk in your ways. There will be this holy self-distrust of yourself and your own feelings, and a longing to walk in God's ways. And even as you hear the sermon this morning, your heart will go out to what has been said, and you will say, this is my desire, this is my life, I want God to be my light, I want God to be my all. Oh, I don't want to worship at the shrine of anything of myself. And even though I grieve and groan that I'm still far too self-centered, this is my desire. This is where I walk. This is where I live. This is where my hopes are. This is where I yearn to be. I walk in the light because of the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, the greatest goal of every true Christian is to be conformed to Jesus Christ. That's what walking in the light does. It makes us more like Christ. Paul says that, doesn't he? In Romans 8, he says this is the great goal. Verse 29, for whom God did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Why? To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And you can lay your heart down beside that if you're a child of God. You can say, that's what I want. I want to be conformed to the image of His Son. I want to be a man of integrity, a man of God. I want to be a man who walks in the light. Oh God, help me. Oh God, take away all the darkness. Let me live out of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let me worship at Thy shrine. Let me serve Thee. Let me be transformed morally into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now, dear friends, as I close this morning, may I say to you that this blood is available to the greatest of sinners sitting here this morning. Those who are walking in the darkness of sin. Those who are hypocrites. Those who are self-deceived. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter how many skeletons you have in your closet. Ultimately, this blood is still available. Ah, you say, but I haven't felt my sins enough. Ah, my friend, you're not saved by your feelings. Your feelings are not Christ. Yes, but I haven't prayed enough for it. Well, your prayers are not Christ. Your prayers can't save you. But I haven't repented enough. Well, your repentance is in Christ. Your repentance can't save you. You see, everything that you come short in, every excuse you have to push away the Word of God, to push away the God of light, is an inexcusable excuse. Because God offers His Son to the greatest of sinners also this morning. And He says that He has never rejected anyone ever who has come unto God by the blood of His Son. John 6. No man who cometh unto me shall be cast out. My dear unconverted friend, ask God for the Spirit's grace that you may come to Him through the way of Christ's blood. There is no other way to live. There is no other way to die. There is no other way to meet God. Oh, how dangerous it is to dally with your own soul. To avoid the blood is to walk and to live and to die in darkness. The blood of Jesus Christ alone cleanses from all sin. All the power of sin, every kind of sin, all the dominion of sin, all the guilt of sin, all the curse of sin. It's sufficient, my friend. There's no shortfall in the blood of Jesus Christ. I close this morning with an illustration. Some weeks ago, I was in New Jersey for a little mini conference, and I went to see a graveyard. And in that graveyard, I found a stone of Gilbert Tennant, not the famous preacher, but the son of William Tennant. And as I close this morning, I only want to read to you the words written on this gravestone. May God apply them. Here lies the mortal part of Gilbert Tennant, in the practice of life, a physician. He was successful and beloved. He was young and in the highest bloom of life. But death found him at 28 years of age. Hopefully in the Lord. But O reader of this stone, had you heard his last testimony, you would have been convinced of the extreme madness of delaying repentance one more day. Amen.